Today, we're going to explore the good news that the Apostle Paul brought to Antioch, Poseidon. Last week, we talked about the cost of the obedience that Paul and Barnabas were willing to pay in order to have the privilege of sharing the good news through Jesus Christ. You know, there's a story, I don't know, it's told in certain circles about Jesus after the ascension. Seems that Jesus went back to heaven after the ascension and all the angels gathered around him. They looked in awe and wonder and pity at the holes in his hands, at the holes in his foreheads that the thorn had left. They looked at him and realized that he had stripes on his back and that he was bruised and wounded. And they couldn't understand it. And they said, Jesus, what is all this for? What made you suffer these terrible afflictions? And Jesus says, so that they will know that the Lord God loves them. And Gabriel spouts up and he says, well, Lord, how are they going to know you're here with us? Are we supposed to go and spread the news once again? He said, no, I've already taken care of that. I've told Peter and John and the rest of the disciples to tell other people. They in turn will tell other people. And on until the whole world knows. And Gabriel said, but what if they don't? What's your plan B? Jesus says, there is no plan B. The truth to that story is that there isn't a plan B. Unless you live out your life preaching the sermon that others can see, there is no plan B. Unless you open the gates of heaven for someone, they'll be forever locked out. That's the truth. It is the truth of the gospel. The only plan of salvation for most people will be that you and I and others around the world go by the power and spirit of the Holy Spirit, teaching and telling one person at a time about the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and forgives their sins. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have loved us so much that you sent your only Son into this world to suffer and die for us so that we might live with you. Father, there is no greater sacrifice of love that the world has ever seen. And so, Father, we ask you to pour out that love of forgiveness upon each and every one of us this morning. The mercy of your grace. Father, the mercy that we receive instead of the punishment that we deserve. The grace that we receive that we never paid for. The blessings that you rain down upon us. Father, may they make us grow up and bear fruit. Father, I know that there's nothing that I can say as a human being that will make a difference in the lives of people, that I can tell people to escape from the storm, but they'll stay where they are. And I can scream fire, people will continue to sit. But Father, if they hear from you, they will be moved. And so, Father, cast out my words and speak to each and every one of us today. Speak to those who hear us live and those who hear us through live stream on television. May they feel your presence wherever they are in the world. Father, for those that are in this room, for those who will hear through recordings and other ways, may they hear not my voice, but yours. May this be a day when you speak. For we stand in fear and trembling, awaiting for that awesome moment when you call us by name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us look at chapter 13 of Acts. You remember that Luke is writing this whole account to Theophilus so that he can know the history of the church. Should always remember that the words of God are being transmitted to you and to me and to around the world, to people of every culture, because God loves us. You need to be quick to receive that love and quick to give it without judgment. Every Christian that has ever walked on the earth has been considered by the world to be in a cult. All of us. Because the world does not hear from God, and they do not know what draws us together to worship Him and to serve Him, to be obedient to words that were written so long ago. But this is the very message that we bring, the message that the world so desperately needs to hear. In verse 27 of chapter 13, Paul says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." In other words, they didn't know what they were doing, just like you and me. Now, Paul is speaking from personal experience. You know how powerful that is. Many of us speak from our own personal experience. Our own testimonies have greater weight than all the knowledge that we have. He was one of those dwelling in Jerusalem who did not know Jesus, even though he lived there at the same time. He may have been in the Sanhedrin the night they judged Jesus worthy to die. We do not know. But it's easy to understand that self-criticism. Oh, if I had only known. I would have never said that. Recently, some politically correct idiot from the... I'm sorry. Can you erase that somehow? From the State Department. Gave out a list of things we should not say, because they might offend someone. And there were some things that you use every day without thinking about it, without knowing that they might be offensive to someone, like hold down the fort. I've heard that phrase a lot. I've never taken offense at it, even though I'm part Indian. But evidently, it was a phrase once used to tell people to hold down the fort against Indians or Hispanics at the Alamo, who knows where. You're not to use that phrase. Don't use the phrase a rule of thumb, because the thumb was the measurement of how big a stick you could beat your wives with. Now, I don't know many women that would take offense at that, because they use a 2x4 to beat us with, but that's That's something you shouldn't say. There are a whole list of things that are very common in our usage that we don't mean to offend anybody, but we may be offending someone who's super sensitive if we use those phrases. Sometimes I wonder if they were never taught as I was, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, you know, will never hurt me. But I suppose all of us get into that mindset from time to time. We just take things for granted. It's all right to say this. It's all right to say that. It's okay. Well, that's the way Paul was. All the Jews were. They, for hundreds of years, had been using terminology and not understanding what they said or what the meaning was. They knew the scriptures, but not the application of them. For instance, all of these people would have read or heard Zechariah 12:10. And it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. You know, none of these people mourned when Jesus was pierced. None of them mourned for the one who was the first and only begotten Son of God. And Paul did not mourn either. He was one of those who dwelt in Jerusalem who was just going along with things as they had been. He could not see, his heart had not received the mercies and grace of God. Paul didn't connect the dots. Sometimes we don't connect the dots. We say something and we wish we could get it back real quick because we didn't connect the dots immediately. James says that the tongue is unruly, and anyone who can control the tongue is well on his way to obedience that pleases God, but it is difficult for us. And Paul, you see, sets logic and knowledge here before these people to remove the obstacles that they have. But you see, even though knowledge and logic can help sustain and even build your faith, it is not what faith comes from. A man convinced against his will is unconvinced still. No matter how much logic you pour out on someone, they don't necessarily respond to it. I was watching a portion of a political convention this last week, and in the convention there were lots of lofty, wonderful speeches. But I turned over to PBS because PBS was showing all the normal people who spoke. And I was amazed at how their testimony, their simple testimony of something that had occurred in their own life, had more power than all of the speeches offered by all the professional orators in the place. It had much more to transmit. As a matter of fact, one of the rather, he was on the opposite political spectrum of those people who had heard it. He was on the opposite political spectrum, but he heard these personal testimonies and he had something to say. He said, you know, listening to this, I wrote down just a phrase, that this was political malpractice, that he hadn't used these personal testimonies in ads to get out and contradict the negativity that was there. You see, it's not the logic of lofty rhetoric from some wonderful preacher someplace that changes our heart. It is the encounter with the living God. To know something that someone feels from their heart is more moving to us than all the rhetoric. And it gives us a totally new concept of a person and their life. And that's the way it is in the scriptures. Look at John 9. There's a young man there sitting on the steps. He's blind. He's been blind since birth. Everyone there believes that he's blind because he's sinned or his parents have sinned. There's some reason that he is afflicted by God because obviously God doesn't like him. And so he's there on the temple steps and people who give to him begrudgingly because he's not really worthy of their gift. Jesus comes along. He can't see Jesus. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. But Jesus touches him. And so they come back to this man and they say, "Do you know this guy? What do you know about him?" etc. He said, "All I know is I was blind and now I see." Or the John 4 and the Samaritan woman. She goes to the well. You remember the story. She goes to the well. It was not common for men to talk to women at any time, especially not in a task which only women did, which was to draw water. But Jesus engages this woman in conversation. He talks about many things. He talks about living water. He talks about all kinds of things. He talks about him being the real Messiah that they're looking for. She runs back to the village, and what does she say? Does she use any of the logic, any of the things to remove the obstacles in people's lives? No, she simply says, "He told me everything I've ever done." You see, both of these people found that Jesus was special. He was the healer. He was omnipotent. He was who he was. That is a more powerful statement than all the logical progressions of any of our commentaries. Paul is using logic at this point, but only for a moment. He's finishing up a portion of the sermon where he's used logic to get inside their traditions and their heads, if you like, and try to show them that there is something beyond what they've experienced with their knowledge of the scriptures. I've told you, you can know all these scriptures and you won't be the first. Satan can recite every one of them verbatim. Of course, he puts his own twist on them, as many do today. But there is something special. And in verse 28 and 29, Paul goes on, he says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Paul was a willing accomplice to that. We said in the Nuremberg trials, if you didn't speak out against something, your silence meant that you consented to it. You were guilty because you consented. Paul consented to the death of Jesus. And so he's talking about himself. But you see, he had read Isaiah. He knew Isaiah 53. All Jews knew Isaiah 53. Listen to the words. Knowing what we know of the words of Isaiah, 53rd chapter. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. These are words that they knew, but they could not apply it to Jesus. It's easy for us to see that this is a portrait in words of Christ, but it was impossible for them. They thought this was about somebody else, about the nation of Israel, about something else. They could not understand. God's been speaking through his inspired word to anyone who would have ears to hear. But many of us turn away and we don't hear it. How many Bibles do the Gideons put in hotel rooms around the world so that one person, what, in a million, will read the scriptures and be turning their life over to Christ? How many times did you hear the saving message of Jesus and ignore it and respond not to it? How many times have you been told that the Lord anticipates that you will keep his commandments? If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. And yet we don't do it. We hear the word, but we don't apply it. Paul is talking of himself. He's talking about others. He is talking from experience. But now, after he has experienced God speaking directly to him in a private conversation on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his mount, blinded him temporarily by the glory of God, he is at the mercy of men and of God. And for years, he's tried to think through this event in his life. For years, he has preached the sermons that he is now preaching to himself and to those who would hear him in Arabia and to those who would hear him everywhere else he has been. This did not come up as one thing that he just thought up at the moment. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit in the moment, based on what he had learned of God himself. And so now he can, with enthusiasm, began to preach a new word to everyone who would hear. In 30 and 31, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee and Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to his people. What a wonderful word. What an incredible thing. He's risen from the dead. There's a story of a young man who lived in a tribe in Indonesia, and they had never seen anyone from the outside, and they spoke their own language, and they saw this big Anglo guy coming one day. They couldn't figure out who he was or what he was. They were all very small people, people of a different skin color, people who had things in their flesh that made them look like Aborigines. And here he came, and he couldn't speak their language, but he made them understand that he wanted to learn their language. And so, like a ignorant child, they taught this big person their language. And he was learning their language, and he learned enough of it, and he translated the book of Mark into their language. But then his funds ran out, and he had to go back to the States to raise more funds so he could come back and write more of the scripture in their own language to give to them. And while he was gone, this young man in the village, who was the chief's son, decided that he would read what was written in his own language. And he began to read the book of Mark. He read about Jesus, about how wonderful he was. And then he read about the trial. And he got mad at God. And he said, why? Why would a God allow this to happen? We're a spirit-filled people. We have spirits all around us, and we don't worship spirits that allow us to be hurt. Why would you do that? And he read the rest of the book, and he came to the resurrection, And that meant so much to him. Because you see, no one in his village had ever been resurrected. No one in his tribe's history had ever been resurrected. This was not something that ever had experienced in their own cultural history. No one had ever come back from the grave, brought back by the power of his God. And he sent a letter in his own language. And he sent it back to a place in Indonesia, and they forwarded it on to try to find the missionary who had come. To tell him to hurry back, because they were eager to hear more about a God who could raise you from the dead. See, that message changes people. The resurrection is so important. Jesus said, I do the miracles I do. I heal your broken bodies. I do all these things to show you that I have the power to forgive sins. But the greatest miracle of them all is the resurrection, because God stamps his approval on everything Jesus said by raising him from the dead. It is the thing that should fill every pew, every Sunday of every church in the world. There should be starving people who come to find the bread of life, who are excited about hearing the story of Jesus' resurrection. A story, he comes back to life. A lot of people have claimed to be the Son of God. Caesar claimed to be a Son of God. But none of those people who have ever claimed it ever came back from the dead. There's no one ever been worthy to be risen like Jesus was risen. Lazarus was risen from the dead, you say? Well, yes, but Lazarus died again. Jesus rose never to die again. Amen. Only Jesus can claim the proof that he is the one who has come through the conquest of death. Paul had a personal experience with that risen Lord. He knew. He had had that road to Damascus experience. You know, we've all had our own destructive trips toward Damascus. All of us. Sometimes we've heard God when he called out and stopped us when we were about to stick that needle in our arm and take some more drugs, or when we were about to do something terribly destructive to our life. Something inside of us has attempted to turn us. And sometimes we've heeded it, and sometimes we haven't. Sometimes we've got the heart condition, or we've got diabetes, and that pecan pie looks so good. Sometimes women have that effect on men. Sometimes men have that effect on women. Sometimes to hide from the course that we're on, we want to hide with drugs, alcohol. That's the flesh. All of that dies away when we come to a life in Christ. We've all done it, each and every one of us. Paul had heard Jesus speaking to him in that personal way. And in verses 33 through 37, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, children, his children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, the blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Wow, what a message to a pagan country, a pagan world that is absolutely in bondage to their sins. You want to see someone come alive, you see someone who has come from the pit up and has been raised up by the hand of God and freed from their past life of sin. What a message. You know, these guys would do anything to be right with God. Even the pagans wanted to be right with God. They would do anything for it. They would go out and perform all kinds of rituals. They would bury dead chickens. They would do whatever was necessary to try to be right with God. And now, to the Jews, to the God-fearers, to the pagans, to the world, we find that the resurrection of Jesus gives us proof that he can forgive sins. He can forgive all of our sins. He can make us walk right with God. What a glorious message. What a message that is. That's a message that cannot be overstated, because no movie that was ever made, no book that was ever written, no oratory that was ever given can come close to expressing how deep and longing the human soul is to forgiven of sin. You know, that's all of psychiatry. All of psychiatry is to have you lay down, regress back in your memories, and confess your sins. The psychiatrist takes the place of a priest. Father confessor, this is what I've done. We're to confess our sins to one another, because all of us bear these sins. We know we can't bear them. Jesus has come to bear our sins on himself. We can cast all of our cares, all of our sins on him. That's a glorious thing. Wonderful. Paul realized that he was talking to Jews. He was trying to say the law and your adherence to it can't save you. You can't be saved by the law. But God can save you. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, you may be saved. We have a lot of people in this world who are preaching a false doctrine. They're preaching that warm and fuzzy feeling that, man, if you just get stamped a Christian or a Democrat or a Republican or an independent, you're okay. Baloney. What people call you will not save you. Only Christ can save you. And he's trying to explain to them that you think so much of David. David saw corruption. He could not save you. The law of Moses, no matter how well you keep it, you'll never succeed in keeping it, and it could never save you. Only God can save you. And he's only given us one way, through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Verse 39 through 41. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Listen to that. Everything can be forgiven. He will cast all of your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. There is no condemnation for you after you believe that Jesus is the one sent by God to set you free. You can never, ever be enslaved again. Oh, you may slip and fall. I like to tell the story at funerals, and we had a funeral right here in this room this last week. I didn't preach it. Oscar probably did, but I told him, I said, you need to talk to them about life, eternal life that Christ brings, not just the death that is obvious. There's a body here. And I've talked about the caterpillar, the monarch caterpillar, and how that monarch caterpillar starts out life just as a little worm. It's just a little worm that can only see 2 inches in front of him. That's what he is. He is a little worm that crawls around on a branch at the mercy of birds and everything else in the world, and he tries to look just like the branch, and he can only see so far in front of him, and he can't move but very slowly down the branch. But a time comes when he weaves a cocoon around him. It looks just like he's dead in a sarcophagus, and he seems dead to the world. But what's happening inside that is a metamorphosis, a total change. And one day he will break out of that cocoon, and he's a monarch butterfly. Now he's no longer on that tree. He's no longer imprisoned in that environment. He can fly for thousands of miles. He can see for hundreds of miles. And no matter whatever happens to that butterfly, the winds may come and cast him down, the rains and hail and everything may come and break his beautiful wings, but he will never be a caterpillar again. When Christ comes into our life, we are transformed. We are metamorphed. We will never be who we were again. He wants them to know that. He wants them to know. Beware, therefore, lest it be spoken of you as the prophets spoke before you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. I think about that a lot. Paul tells his audience that to reject the good news is to accept destruction. God wants everyone to come to Christ, but not everyone will. He wants us to know that this is a matter of life and death. Oh, a doctor can say to you, stop eating something or exercise more or lose weight or do these things. Those do have a quantitative kind of argument that should be made and accepted and received in your life. But it is nothing compared to this decision of whether or not you will live forever. Amen. 42. So when the Jews went out to the synagogue, the Gentiles begged the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Like that young man who was there in Indonesia, they wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear it expanded. That's the reason people should come back to church. That's the reason they should come back to you and say, wow, at the desk the other day, you said something. You did something. I want to know more about that. When I heard the normal people talk about the person that they loved and what he had done in their life, I wanted to hear more. Tell me more. I want to hear more about that person. I don't want to hear less. I want to hear more. They were hungry. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to come in the grace of God. Come next week. Come on back. You can come just as you are. You don't have to get dressed up. You don't have to. Just come as you are. And now, when the congregation had broken up, now on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Everybody was eager to hear this good news, that God had raised his son from the dead and his son was willing and able to cleanse you of every sin you'd ever committed and give you a place in his family through the adoption of the blood of Jesus Christ. Woo! That's good news. Why wouldn't anyone want to know that? That's great news. It's wonderful news. But it says in 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Yeah. Boy, there are a lot of people in this church today. Woo! Got a big audience. But they got a lot bigger audience than we ever got. There must be something wrong with them. Oh, I know. It's because they've got bowling alleys in their church. It's because they've got, there's some reason. And it's negative. We're envious. More people want to hear them than ever wanted to hear us. We're just a little Jewish community. And now the whole city, all these pagans, want to come and hear this word? How strange, how odd that people would hunger for that. And contradicting and blaspheming, you can just hear them yelling out. We have people that yell out. We have people that are contradicting. I call these people joy killers. You know, the, oh, yeah, kind of people. Oh, that's really good. Oh, yeah. Well, how about this? Well, it didn't hit me when I was, it didn't do that to my grandmother. Blah, 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 blah. The joy killers. But Isaiah 53 is all about us. It's not about him. You can just hear it. Look at them. They're not anything. God hadn't raised them up. They didn't come here in a chariot. They had to walk here. You should have seen them when they got here. Sandals were all worn out. Clothes were tipped. Ugh. You know, would God ever do that? Would God send by ambassadors that wore a Kmart suit? Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Why was it necessary? Because Jesus said, first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the outermost parts of the earth. That the Jews were first, the Samaritans were second, and then the Gentiles. That was the sequence. And so they say, the word of God should be spoken to you first. You Jews who are saying, oh yeah, you joy killers. But since you rejected it, this is a little snide comment. I almost envision Paul just being a little sarcastic. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're going to tell someone else. We're going to tell the Gentiles. And so, for the Lord has commanded us, I set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. He didn't just send them, that's in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, God had sent Israel. Because Israel wouldn't go, God sent his son. And now those that follow his son will go. They're going to tell everybody. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And many as had been appointed to the eternal life believed. Wow. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Like through preaching, through the testimonial preaching of people who had an encounter with God. Paul and Barnabas did not have the internet. They could not go on live stream. They couldn't do that. People who heard and experienced God had to go forward to tell the world. What could they tell them? They could tell them what the young man who was blind said. All I know is I was blind and yet I see. They could tell them what the woman said. He told me everything he ever said. They could tell them only that portion of the scripture that they knew. And only the experience that they had. And it was powerful. And it changed the world. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, you should always be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You should always be filled with the joy of the Lord. Because if you have experienced the resurrected power of Christ, that power is in you. I will never say a funeral over any of you and leave you in the grave, because I know that in the twinkling of an eye, as death approached, you were in the arms of Christ. I will never have to look at those of you who have accepted Christ and say, well, they walked the other way. They're lost. They're gone to hell. Ever. That fills me with joy and peace and wonder. I look at my children and my children's children. I look at the little children today. I look at people who've received Christ Jesus, and I am filled with joy. To know that they shall never be taken away from me, that I will always be in the company of the saints of God. You are my family. I love you more than I love my own sisters. I love you. You are part of me and I am part of you. As Christ has prayed that we should be one, we are one. If they call my brother, who is a Catholic, cult. They're calling me a cult. It doesn't matter. If you proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It doesn't give a denomination or any other definition in this book. Those who were pagans who received Christ went out and they found other people who were also pagans, and they spoke to them what they knew. Did they know all the theology that we now espouse? know. But they knew a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's all it takes. That's more than sufficient. That's why we can come to Him as little children. And He receives us. It's great news. It's wonderful news. I only pray that you'll be enthusiastic enough to bring people so that they can hear the news, that you will tell people the news. Not just on Easter. Every Sunday we celebrate the risen Christ. We're not just spending time talking about this persecution and His cross. We're talking about our Heavenly Father and Jesus standing by His side.